Well, David, who became King David of Israel, was a great man in his time. And he's a great figure in Bible history. Not only was he in the direct line of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was a man of noble and virtuous character. In fact, he is called by God himself a man after my own heart. I have noted that his kingship became the gold standard, the high watermark for kings in Israel. Others are measured by how they compared with David. For example, of Hezekiah, it says, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Later, of King Josiah, it says, he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn to the right or to the left. David was a great man. David was a great king in Israel. And we've taken several messages to draw out the godly character of David as his life parallels and points us to Jesus in numerous ways. But David was not the king that Israel ultimately needed, nor is he the king that the world needs. David was a flawed man. He was an imperfect man. He had faults and failures, sins. He had blots and blemishes on his character that makes him a far cry from the perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And today, in a final message about David, we're going to look at the sins of David. But before we do, let me just mention in passing that it is one of the marks of the divine authorship of the Bible that it doesn't hide from us the faults and the flaws and the foibles of its human characters. William Taylor writes, "The sacred writers draw no veil over the errors and imperfections of those whom they describe. They tell of the falsehood of Abraham, the cunning selfishness of Jacob, the petulant hastiness of Moses, the weakness of Aaron, the vacillation of Peter, and the sharp contention between Paul and Barnabas, with the same unvarnished truthfulness as they describe the excellencies for which these great men were remarkable." Man is insatiably hung up on himself, isn't he? And we are bent on making ourselves, putting ourselves center stage and making ourselves the hero. Even though there are some heroic characters in the Bible who did some noble things that are worthy of imitation, no mere man is the great hero of the Bible. God himself is, and in his incarnation, Jesus Christ is. Therefore, let me just say in passing, we are not to idolize men. The Bible forbids it. The Apostle Paul, as Pastor Paul has preached from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he told the Corinthians how they are to regard him and Apollos and Peter and all of the apostles as servants of Christ. And I was reminded in the recent pastor's conference in California that the word servant is a third-level galley slave. That's all we are. This is how you regard us, as servants and stewards. Men are not to be idolized. Have you lived long enough to learn that the best of men are men at best? Have your human heroes been dethroned, at least from the pedestal on which Jesus alone belongs? I think it has been the case with me. I certainly have had men, living men, women, who have been wonderful examples to me and role models to me and have influenced and impacted my life for good. And I have sought to tell them so. That's important. But I've experienced enough to know that no man is a perfect role model. All have imbalances in their character. Many have doctrinal quirks which we may not want to embrace. We are to call no man Lord. Brothers and sisters, there is only one man who will never disappoint you, and that is the God-man, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, as we have sought to pass a virtue magnet over David's life, attracting those virtues of David's life, this morning I want to pass a vice or sin magnet over David's life to attract those sins of David which make him less than the perfect king that we need. And I begin with the complex of sins that are the best known blemishes on the character of this good man. I take my cue from, and you could be turning to 1 and 2 Samuel. We'll be moving around in those two letters or books for the most part. But 1 Kings 15:5 points out what clearly is the greatest sin of David when it says, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he, God, commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Surely that is the greatest sin for which David is known. So let's begin with the first of seven sins of David that I want to point out, and that is David's adultery with Bathsheba. And that is found in 2 Samuel 11. This was the great blemish of David's career. And it comes to us rather suddenly. In chapter 9, you remember, David is at the peak of his kingship. He's at the top of his game. And remember how he shows kindness to that crippled man Mephibosheth, the son of his dear friend Jonathan. In 2 Samuel 10, he reaches out to Hanan, this pagan king, to show him kindness on the occasion of the death of his father. But in chapter 11, there is a crash. And let's consider the circumstances and sins that were precursors to this big sin of David's adultery. First of all, note prosperity. David had had virtually unbroken success since he had come to the kingship of the full nation of Israel and Judah. He had experienced one military victory after another. He was very popular with the people. Now, that was not a sin on David's part. It is just something to be aware of, friends, that it is times of prosperity and success and blessing, as I mentioned last week, that can be fraught with temptation. So there was that prosperity. Then there was idleness. Turn your eyes to chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now, when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Idleness. These details are not given without intent. The point is that David was not doing what kings traditionally do at this time of year and what he should have been doing. He should have been out in the field with his men. But he was neglectful of his duty. He was idle. He was aimless. He was luxuriating in his palace, apparently staying in bed even until evening. As one has said, William Taylor, he was preferring, for no good reason which one can see, the luxury of the palace for the hardship and peril of the camp. And we might say he was without his usual accountability, and he was left largely to himself. And brothers and sisters, for us as well, this will be a time of temptation. When we are not at our post, when we are not busy doing what God has called us to do, when we are being lazy, idleness for us as well will become the devil's playground. And I say to you, men in particular, stay at your task. Keep busy with the work God has called you to do. Beware of blocks of time when you have nothing to do, because it is then that in our day we can easily turn to the internet and begin surfing, and it will not be long before you likely come upon something that you ought not to read, something you ought not to look at, and it may well be that you are drawn in deeper and deeper until you feel engulfed in the power of temptation from which you cannot extricate yourself. At the very least, you will waste minutes or hours of time, and at the worst, you will have fallen into more grievous sin. Beware of idleness. It was a trap to David. But then lust. David was not doing what the Scriptures command us to do and what we as men have to diligently and perpetually do. And let me remind you, men, of a string of statements, commands, exhortations that God gives to us if we are to maintain purity in this important realm of our sexuality. Matthew 5:28, Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Psalm 119:37, turn away my eyes from looking at vanity. Vanity is emptiness, awakening desires that you cannot righteously fulfill. Don't go there. Proverbs 4:25-26, let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Jesus' words near the end of his life in the garden to his sleepy, dozing disciples, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. Not only pray, sometimes it's too late. You need to watch and pray. Men, these are all our duties if we are to be pure in this area of sexuality, which has slain its 10,000s, including many pastors who have fallen prey to internet pornography and worse, and has destroyed their souls, their families, their reputations, and done great harm to the name of Christ. David obviously was not doing these things. We need to memorize these things. We need to call them to mind, and we need to practice these things. Nowhere else are the exhortations of Paul more relevant when he says to young men, flee youthful lust. And when he says in 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Ladies, you have a role in this, let me say in passing, when it comes to lust. I hope you know. You need to guard the eyes and hearts of your brothers in Christ by dressing modestly. You need to understand that men are much more visually oriented than you are. No, you don't live in a man's skin, but you ought to know that. And you ought to have regard for your brothers in Christ by dressing modestly so you're not an occasion of them being tempted to lust. And then, again, as something that led up to this sin of adultery, there is polygamy. David had several wives. He had Michal, the daughter of Saul. And then 2 Samuel 3 lists off some of David's wives, not names we would give to our daughters today, but Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, Abigail, you might give that name, Maacah, I don't know a Maacah, Haggith, Abital, Iglah. These are the wives of David. Deuteronomy 17:17 expressly had said that the king shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. William Taylor said regarding polygamy that, quote, David proceeded as if it had been a perfectly warrantable and legitimate thing, and this conduct on his part undoubtedly tended to weaken his impression of the sanctity of marriage. Though he thought not of it at that time, his taking of many wives to himself prepared the way for the revolting iniquity which he committed, namely his adultery. And then there's the actual sin of adultery itself. James 1:14-15 says, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is accomplished, brings forth death. What were some of the deadly things that resulted from David's momentary act of pleasure? There was violation of Bathsheba, violation of her marriage covenant. There was the violation of the child that was born of that union. That child was caused to die. There was the violation or the depriving of Uriah, of his wife, of his family, of his future, of his very life. There was the violation of the law of God, which condemned adultery with the penalty of death, because God knew that it would erode the very stability of society. Sin brings forth death. It did in the case of David's adultery. But then, connected with that, look secondly at David's murder of Uriah. Most of you know the story well. David learns that Bathsheba is pregnant. In order to try to cover up his sin, he calls Uriah back from the battle against the Ammonites, and he tries to get Uriah to go home and sleep with his wife. But Uriah is too noble. Listen to Chapter 11, verse 11. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. How noble is this soldier? He's not going to go and enjoy the luxuries of life when his buddies are out there camping under the stars and risking their lives for the kingdom. Well, David tries another ploy, verse 13. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him and made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants. But he did not go down to his house. Even after David made him drunk, he would not do that. And then David is so desperate that he stoops to a most despicable act. He sends Uriah back to the battle with his own death warrant in his hand. A letter unbeknownst to Uriah that tells Joab to put him in the front lines where he'll be killed. I read from verse 14 and 15. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. Wow. And this is done. And it's reported to David that it has been done in a veiled way, and David proceeds to take Bathsheba as his wife and adds her to his harem. The whole horrid scenario ends with these words in chapter 11, verse 27, when it says, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. So David adds murder to his sin of adultery. Before we draw some lessons for ourselves from David's royal sins here, let me round out the picture by noting that no small part of his sin was the element of deceit or deception. So David's adultery, David's murder, and now David's deception. Consider his deception of others. One of the most comprehensive statements about the depravity of the human heart is Jeremiah 17:9. Many of you have memorized. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. And that deceit in our heart is due to the fundamental shift that came about when man fell into sin. The shift was from being God-oriented and other-oriented to being self-focused. Because deceit and deception is simply an expression of our sinful self-love. What was David trying to do after his sin of adultery? He was trying to cover it up. He was desperately trying to sanitize his reputation to protect himself from the public shame for what he had done. And so he's bent on clearing himself of the charge by making it look like Bathsheba was pregnant by her own husband. So he takes these steps of deception to try to lure Uriah into his own bedroom. And then when that fails, he deceives Uriah by having him carry a letter which Uriah probably thought was just some military advice from the king to the general, which actually carried his own death sentence. And then Uriah is further deceived by David and Joab by being put on the front lines with the intent not that he would kill the enemy, but that he would be killed. And then there's further deceit as the messenger is told in a veiled way to communicate that to David, and of course, that is all part of the deception. So in a desperate attempt at self-vindication, David practiced this web of deceit. It's all the more worse when you think that Uriah was one of David's 30 mighty men. He was his elite group of soldiers. But not only the deception of others, but there's also self-deception. Paul, in 2 Timothy 3, talking about how people will be in the last days, he says, deceiving and being deceived. And oftentimes, at the root of the deception of others is self-deceit. You see, David was thinking that the solution to his adultery was to cover it up. But do you know Proverbs 28:13? He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. But in our self-deception, we don't do that. And so David tries to remedy his sin by committing another sin. What a contradiction. What irrationality. Gordon Keddy says, in the attempt to maintain a sanitized facade and avoid public exposure, not to mention repentance, the guilty are prepared to add sin to sin, layer upon layer and to become ever more deeply enslaved to their wickedness. This in turn involves another sad paradox, that more attention and effort are needed in order to hide sin than were required to resist it in the first place. Isn't that an irony? But David's self-deceit goes beyond the acts of sin itself. For more than 9 months, right? Enough time for the baby conceived to be born. For more than 9 months, David went without repentance until Nathan the prophet was sent to him with that wise story about the little ewe lamb, and David broke. He was made to see himself truly. Now, in connection with that, we might ask, how far can a true believer, and David was a true believer, how far can a true believer remain in an impenitent and backslidden condition before we question whether the person is even a believer? Well, I certainly can't answer that question, and I don't think you can either. But I think we can say this, and I'm confident to say this, that a believer in an impenitent condition, refusing to confess sin, is miserable. And when I hear of somebody who's Christian, professing Christian, living in sin, and they're not repenting, the one question I ask of them or those concerned is, how are they doing? And when I hear, he's miserable, she's miserable, I take encouragement from that. Because David, in his impenitence, was miserable. And nowhere is it more clearly stated than Psalm 32, 3 and 4, one of his penitential psalms, "For day and night your hand is heavy upon me. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you." He came clean. He was miserable. So, leading the list of David's sins, we have this royal complex of sins, adultery, murder, and deceit, and their contributing factors. Now, before I move on to a fourth sin of David, although it's not our focus, I do want to mention that David here is an example to us of several positive things. He is an example of true confession and repentance. To Nathan, after Nathan convicts him through that story, David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Not a lot of words, but you really don't need a lot of words when it is sincere. And we can read of the depth and sincerity of David's repentance in his penitential psalms, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, where he says things like this, "I was shaped in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me." He traces the roots of his sin to when he was a one-celled organism in his mother's womb. I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because by nature I'm a sinner. He could say, "Against you, you only have I sinned." David realized that sin is not primarily a sociological problem. It's primarily a theological problem. It's against God. "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." He was miserable. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise." And that is what David offered up to God. He is an example to us of a royal sin or complex of sins. He's also a good example of true confession and repentance. He's also an example of God's great grace and forgiveness. You see, God would not allow his true child to go on indefinitely without repentance. The Lord sought him through Nathan and wisely made him see himself truly. It wasn't by a frontal accusation. It was more by an oblique approach. But Nathan was a faithful pastor to David's soul. But more than that, God, the great shepherd, was faithful to David's soul. He would not let his child go on indefinitely and ruin his life. He loves us too much to do that. And if you're a Christian, he loves you too much as well. He will not let you sin finally and fatally. But as the hound of heaven, he will track you down. He will break you. He will bring you back to himself. Now, there's a proverb that says, "A reproof goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool." I don't know about you, but I don't like pain. I don't like suffering. And I'd rather take the hint than need the 100 blows. And if you're living in some conscious sin that you haven't repented of, may I urge you to repent quickly? God loves you too much to let you go, and he's going to turn up the heat. He's going to get it done, but it's going to be more painful. So yield, confess, repent. Don't take the 100 blows. Children, a few of you that are here, your mommy and daddy are disciplining you, training you. Don't be stubborn. Don't be proud. Don't resist, because it'll only be harder for you. Submit to them and obey them and follow what they are trying to tell you to do. Dave is an example of God's grace and forgiveness. And for us, we have the great new covenant promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David also, and this is not so positive, is an example to us for all time of the fact that though sin is forgiven, it has consequences, sometimes that last for a lifetime. There's a pastor in Reformed Baptist circles many of us know, and he has a hook for one of his hands. And if you ask him, he says, yeah, I was a teenager. I didn't obey my father. My father said, don't go in fast cars. He didn't obey that. He drove with a friend who drove quickly. They smashed. He lost his hand. And he's got a lifetime reminder of his disobedience to his father's wisdom. Sin has consequences. You know, you put the nail in the door, you may pull it out, but there's still a hole in the door. And David has consequences. Nathan, he was forgiven of his sin. But God said, because by this deed you've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is born to you shall surely die. Another consequence is God said through Nathan, the sword will not depart from your house. You're going to have trouble in your family. And indeed, his son Amnon raped his daughter Tamar. Then his son Absalom, in hatred of Amnon, murdered Amnon. Then his son Absalom rebelled against David, almost overthrew his kingdom. Absalom was killed by Joab. And then, on David's deathbed, his other son Adonijah tried to take over the kingdom. And he ended up being killed by his son Solomon. The sword never departed from David. He was forgiven. But there were consequences. Dear friends, there's a reason the Bible refers to the fleeting pleasures of sin, because they are just that. They are fleeting. For a moment of sensual delight, David had a lifetime of misery. The lesson for you and for me, as you look in the face of temptation, whatever it is, strongest for you, as you look in the face of temptation, let us learn to minimize the benefits of sin and magnify and maximize the miserable consequences of sin. Do I really want to do this and lose my sweet fellowship with the Lord and lose my fellowship with the people and lose any spiritual power I might have to do good to us? Do I really want to enjoy this fleeting pleasure of sin when the consequences are so great? That's the wisdom of the ages. Minimize the benefit. Maximize the consequences that we might be kept from sin. Paul, the apostle, would later say in Romans 6, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Well, there were other occasions when David practiced deception. For time's sake, I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. He lied to the priest Ahimelech. I'll tell you one other. I'll turn you to 1 Samuel 21:10 because I want to reference it in the next point. In 1 Samuel 21:10, David is fleeing from Saul. And at one point we read this in 1 Samuel 21 and verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. He went to the Philistines. And when he realized the Philistines have his number, isn't he the guy of whom it is said, David, Saul has slain his thousands and Saul his 10,000s? And you know, most of those 10,000s were us, Philistines. You realize who this guy is? And David, to escape, you know what he did? He pretended he was a madman, drooling, scribbling on the wall. You remember reading some things for the first time in your Bibles? You only do that once, right? But when you read something like, what's going on here? Now, afterwards, you may, second time around, you may still be surprised. Third, fourth time, you know it's there. But some things really surprise us. What in the world is David doing? I'll just comment from Gordon Ketty. He says, David's ploy was effective, but cannot be said to reflect very well on him. It was a carnal stratagem. He was still leaning on his own understanding rather than on waiting upon God. Could David's behavior conceivably commend David's God to the Philistines? Not in 100 years. If our behavior is indistinguishable from that of the world that does not know the Lord, then we cannot be doing the Lord's work. We are called to be holy as God is holy. You know, by blessed contrast, our Lord Jesus, in contrast to David's deception at times, the Lord Jesus spoke only the truth, the whole truth, all the time, because he is incarnate truth, part of the Trinity. The Father is the God of truth. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. No deceit, no deception, the prophet says, in his mouth. Not so David. A fourth sin of David is David's fearful failures of faith. Now, David was a man of great faith, generally. How often he inquired of the Lord. He wanted to know what the Lord's will was, and he acted upon the Lord's counsel. He loved the Lord. He believed the Lord. He trusted the Lord. But David's faith was flawed. At times it failed. And here's one of those occasions. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. He's running to escape Saul into the land of the Philistines. And again, let's rely on a couple of commentators. Gordon Ketty, what business could he have with the Philistines? Would he be safer with them? How would the people of Gath react to the man who had killed Goliath of Gath walking into town sporting the giant's own sword, because Ahimelech the priest had given him Goliath's sword? And he's coming into Philistine land with Goliath's sword, the giant he had killed. And so Ketty says, in Philistia, he would be surrounded by enemies. In Israel, he had a bedrock of sympathy among the people and many friends who would help him. David's flight to Philistia was a failure of faith. When David crossed that frontier, he was backsliding from the will and the promises of God. Dale Ralph Davis said in his colorful way, one can scarcely believe it. Whatever possessed David to flee to Achish, the king of Gath? Would a steer walk knowingly into a meat grinder? Yet here is David showing up in Goliath's hometown with Goliath's sword, apparently to find sanctuary. He calls it David's folly. And when David reflects on this in Psalm 34, he says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Yes, the Lord delivered him, but David is acknowledging he was afraid. And in his fear, he did something that was not reflective of trust in God. He was trusting the Philistines to protect him. And then he actually did it again in chapter 27. Remember how Abraham lied not once, but twice to save his own skin? Well, David not only goes to the Philistines once, but he goes twice. Look at chapter 27. Chapter 27, 1 and 2. Then David said to himself, now I will perish one day at the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand. And once again, he goes to the Philistines, to Achish, king of Gath. He again has a lapse of faith. And you know, as we read the commentaries, there's a lot of sympathy for David. There's a lot of pressure on him. And we can understand, how long would we have lasted being hunted by Saul? This was right after a couple of close calls where he was with Saul in the cave and then in the camp. And he spared Saul's life. And things are just getting too close. And David concludes that the law of averages is against me. Eventually, Saul's going to catch up with me and I'm going to be a dead man. But brothers and sisters, as much as we have sympathy, it was a lapse of faith. The verse says, then David said to himself, and C.H. Spurgeon says, but this time, what did he talk with? He says, well, it says that David was used to inquiring of the Lord, but this time, what did he talk with? Why? With the most deceitful thing that he could have found with his heart. David said to himself. So the point is, David was a great man of faith, but he had lapses of faith when he wasn't trusting the Lord. Contrast him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was ever under more intense pressure than Jesus? The enemies of Jesus were constantly breathing down his neck, constantly waiting in the wings to pounce on him if he said something wrong, and he knew he had an inevitable appointment with torture and death. With all that pressure upon him, the Lord Jesus never cracked, never wavered one iota in his faith in his Father. He is the King that we need in our fearful and faltering faith. Here's a fifth sin of David, David's vengeful heart. In 1 Samuel 25, and for the sake of time, I'll paraphrase it, but it's all there. You remember the story with Nabal. Nabal was the foolish, selfish man. David and his men had protected his flocks and expected a little payback. And he sends his men, you know, to, hey, can you give us some provision? And Nabal, in his pride, says, who is David? And he spurns David. And David says to his men, and you can read it if you have an outline. I got the text there. David says, strap on your swords, men. We're going to Nabal's house, and we're going to wipe out every man in his household. And then Abigail comes, pacifies him with a donkey load of things, and David thanks her for keeping him from taking vengeance with his own hand, which he recognized would have been sin. Now, he never carried out the act, but do you have to in order to sin? What did Jesus say? If you just have hatred in the heart, you're a murderer at heart. If you just lust with your eyes, you're an adulterer at heart. David never carried out the act, and that's good. But he committed mental vengeance in his heart. Again, David, not a perfect man. Sin number six of the seven I'm giving you, David's parental failures. In 2 Samuel 13, 21, David's son Amnon is lusting after David's daughter Tamar. And Amnon asks permission, and David gives permission for he is sick and gives permission for him. He's pretending to be sick and asks for Tamar to come and wait on him. And David grants that, perhaps unwittingly. And then he violates Tamar, his half-sister, David's daughter. And we read in 2 Samuel 13, 21, now when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. But friends, that's all. He was angry, but he never did anything about it. He never brought just punishment upon his son Amnon. And the commentators note that David here sinned the sin of Eli, who when his sons were committing fornication with women at the altar, he gave them a little slap on the wrist. He didn't discipline them properly. And David is no better than Eli. He was a passive parent and an unjust king at this point. What did this passivity lead to? Well, the very next verse, 2 Samuel 13, 22, says, but Absalom, who was the full brother of Tamar, did not speak to Amnon either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. By David's passivity, it provoked Absalom to seek vengeance upon the half-brother who violated his full sister. Well, Absalom has a plan. He's going to have a sheep-shearing party. But as one of the commentators said, he was going to shear sheep and butcher Amnon. And so he asked David, he says, can Amnon come? And David first resisted, but he persisted, and David relented. He's a weak father. And so, not suspecting that Absalom was bitter toward Amnon, David says, yeah, you can invite Amnon to the sheep shearing party. And he does. And at that party, Absalom slays his brother Amnon for what he did to his sister. And then Absalom flees. And then we read in 2 Samuel 13, 37 and following, turned the wrong page. 1337. Thin pages. Now Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur and was there 3 years. The heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. Again, we see his passivity as a father. He longed for him. He had feelings for him, but he never brought him to justice. Absalom was away for 3 years, and that embittered Absalom that David didn't bring him back. Then finally, because of a ploy arranged by Joab, he brings Absalom back, but he stays 2 years in Jerusalem, and David doesn't talk with him. And that further incenses Absalom. The point is, David did not carry out justice against Amnon, which provoked Absalom to kill his brother. David did not carry out the just judgment upon Absalom for his murder of his brother Amnon. You see, yes, the sword was promised to come to David's family, but David's own parental failures were responsible for that. One other incidence of this, I'll paraphrase it for the sake of time, in 2 Samuel 19, after in the rebellion of Absalom against King David, David says, "Please spare my son Absalom," though he was the head of the rebellion and would have been glad to see David dead. Joab did not heed that. When the guy with that long, beautiful hair got caught in a tree, Joab throws 3 spears through him and kills him. It comes back to David, and David, "Oh, Absalom, my son, Absalom, Absalom." David mourned, as you would, but his mourning was over much. And Joab, who this time was right, he said, "David, you're mourning over your son, but there's a whole kingdom here that you're neglecting. These people have risked their lives for the kingdom. Absalom would have liked you dead," I'm paraphrasing his sentiment, "and you're neglecting the kingdom." And David realized, yes, that was wrong. And his sentiment was over much. I want to read to you a little bit of an extended commentary from Gordon Ketty, and it's a warning to us as fathers to not be the kind of father David was. Good man, great man, godly man, way ahead of us in some areas. He was not a good father. "There's nothing more natural than the love of parents for their children, and nothing more difficult for parents than assent to the just punishment of their children for crimes of which they are certainly known to be guilty. In this respect, David was very normal indeed, and we can surely identify with his feelings in Absalom's case. We may also be inclined to think that he not only was moved by very natural parental protectiveness, which he was, but that his leniency to Absalom was even the godly thing to do. After all, we are supposed to be gracious and forgiving. We say to ourselves, and was that not exactly what moved David to act as he did? Yes, we see his faults, but don't we also see grace in his attitudes and actions? We understand David's having a bad conscience about restoring Absalom to favor immediately, but we also understand his desire to be loving and forgiving and to be reconciled to his son. We see him as a believer, which he was, racked by conflicting impulses and emotions, which is true, and we are perhaps attracted to the thought that offering forgiveness and a fresh start was, so to speak, the Christian thing to do. But was it? The biblical answer must be no! Exclamation point. And this for a number of reasons. Firstly, while Absalom was a prodigal son, unlike the prodigal at Luke 15, he was totally unrepentant of his sins. We have no warrant to forgive the unrepentant. Even the Lord's words from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing," do not exclude the necessity of repentance and faith as integral to the reception of forgiveness of sins. David was called by God to be just, and in so doing, to be blind to relationships of blood or sentiment. He had placed his son above his God. Finally, we must be careful to distinguish our love for the Lord and a true regard for the best interests of our loved ones in relation to God's revealed will from inordinate affection and false sentimentality. If David's love for his people is the love that will not let me go, it is also that a blind partisan affection is the love which we must let go. Otherwise, we make a god of our love, a false god, which will inevitably let us down. David allowed his love for Absalom to compromise his love for his father, God. He talks about the false reconciliation of Absalom, points us to the positive blessing of keeping our eye upon the Lord and his word, so that we may be spared the evil of winking at the sins of our beloved children, our friends, and ourselves. In another place he says, in David's case, he crossed the line from emotion to emotionalism, from sentiment to sentimentalism, and so denied all rationality, even righteousness. It's a warning for us. David failed in many ways as a parent. Finally, and very briefly, there was David's vainglorious pride. I'll just mention it in passing. In 2 Samuel 24, near the end of his life, David wanted to number the people, take a census of the people. He wanted to see how great his kingdom was. Joab, again, was right, and he warned him. He said, David, why are you doing this? David did it anyway. Later, he was convicted. It was pride. He wanted to see how big his kingdom was, how many fighting men he had. And God acknowledged it as sin. God offered him three punishments. David chose 3 days of pestilence, and 70,000 people died because of David's sin of pride. So, brothers and sisters, here is David. Was he a saint? Yes. An admirable one. Was he a redeemed sinner? Yes. A man who, on the one hand, refused to lift up his hand against the persecutor Saul and would have rather died than do so because Saul was the Lord's anointed. And yet he brutally arranged for the murder of one of his mighty men, Uriah, to try to protect his reputation. David, a man who loved the truth of the Word of God, loved the God of truth, and yet he stooped to the diabolical deception in that same incident and feigned madness on another occasion to save his own skin. David, a man of eminent trust and faith in God, we read that in the Psalms, and yet one whose faith at times failed, and he resorted to trust in carnal reasoning. David, a man who again would not return evil for evil in the case of Saul, and yet he would have slaughtered Nabal and all of his men had he not been persuaded otherwise. David, a man who loved justice. We saw that last week, didn't we? He loved justice. He loved righteousness. He loved God as the God of righteousness and justice, who would bring it about, who would punish the guilty and reward the righteous. And yet he was unfaithful to carry out justice in the cases of his own sons' incest and murder. David, a man characterized generally by humility and a humble sense of his unworthiness for the mercy shown to him, and yet capable of self-aggrandizing pride that inclined him to number his people and his fighting men. We see ourselves in David, don't we? On the one hand, at times walking in the truth and power of God, at other times having to say with Paul in Romans 7, the good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil that I don't want to do, I do. O wretched man that I am. He is not the king the world needs. But very briefly, Jesus is. Jesus' Father testifies of him at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus himself stands before men and says, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Pilate, the Roman governor, confessed, "I find no guilt in him." Judas, his betrayer, cried out, "I have sinned against innocent blood." The believing thief on the cross says, "This man has done nothing wrong." The Roman centurion standing at Jesus' crucifixion testified, "Certainly this man was innocent." The apostle Paul theologically declares, "He, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us." The apostle Peter weighs in when he says, "For Christ also died for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous," and otherwise calls him a lamb unblemished and spotless. The author of Hebrews refers to Jesus, holy, harmless, undefiled. And finally, the beloved apostle John adds his voice in 1 John 3:4, speaking of Jesus and saying, "In him there is no sin." Friends, the best of men are men at best, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are all sinners. God cannot accept sin into heaven. We all need to have our sinful records expunged in order to get into heaven. There's only one way to have your record cleared, and that is by putting your trust in the one righteous one who never sinned in action, word, or thought. We put our trust in him. All our sin is borne by him. His perfect record of righteousness is credited to us, and we might enter the kingdom of God. If you have never put your trust squarely and solely in Jesus, the perfect Son of God, do so today, and he'll save you in an instant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for David. We thank you for all that is noble and good in him. In many ways, we look up to him as we read his words in the Psalms, but we acknowledge that David, like us, was a flawed, faulty sinner. Thank you for Jesus, your perfect Son, who lived a perfect life, so that through trust in him, that perfection can be credited to us. We thank you in his name. Amen.